See everyone is here tonight. We do have visitors. We're glad you're here. And after considering this morning's lesson about Sunday night and Wednesday night, I'll make the remark, glad to see everyone who gives forth the effort to come out on a Sunday night. As Bill said, it's a beautiful night, beautiful day, and there's a lot that you could be doing. But it's a testament to you that you want to come out and to study the Word of God. And I hope indeed we do that tonight as we look at, and you might just turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to talk about this passage tonight. And as we start, let me just begin by saying I had announced back in the spring that from time to time I was going to preach lessons that particularly kind of focused or whatever, shared with you some of the kinds of things that either I'm trying to teach through our studies on the website, or in the case tonight, this is something that I actually use as an introductory lesson to people. Announced several months ago that, if you wanted to invite people into your home, friends, family, whatever, maybe people that are not that familiar with the Bible, somewhat familiar, but not very, or just would kind of like to know what the Bible's all about. I use Acts chapter 2, and I've been doing this for a while now. Some of you have been in Bible studies. I look around the room. You've been in Bible studies with me, and you know you've seen this, or actually studied it together with me. But I use Acts 2 to kind of show how the Bible is one continuous story, and how it all really comes together at that transitional point in the second chapter of Acts. So I'm going to just kind of go through, look at Acts 2 tonight, tie in a number of things from the Old Testament, and really show that. This would be the kind of thing, if we did sit down with someone who wanted a sort of a one evening, one shot, tell me what the Bible is about, story of the Bible, this is kind of the approach that I would take, looking at the second chapter. I think when one reads through the Bible, if you picked up an outline, you see that I say this as I do an overview in the second point of this of Acts 2. When one reads through the Bible, he notices very quickly that there is a significant transition coming. That is to say, from the very beginning, from Genesis 3, when man incurs the, you might say, incurable problem of sin, God begins to anticipate a seed of woman. And from that point on, the Bible looks ahead to some event in history that is going to prove to move everything from basically what it was to what it will be. Or you can say that a number of different ways, but in other words, there is the setting that you get from the beginning of the Bible. There's going to be some event in history where everything changes, and it's going to change from what it was to what it's always going to be to the end of time. And I think you see the plan of God unfolding as you read through the Old Testament. You can see God prefacing that, looking ahead to all of that. You can see His plan unfolding, and then when you come to the New Testament, of course, you see those things come to fruition. The turning point where much of that happens is Acts chapter 2. Now, we commonly look at Acts 2, and we think in terms of the day of Pentecost, and I would suppose that the vast majority, if not everyone in this room tonight, knows that the church begins in Acts 2, or the kingdom begins. A lot of the songs that Edward led, and I appreciate that, and the passage that was read, all of that is looking at the church and the kingdom and Jesus becoming king and all of that. I think we all know that that happens in Acts 2. But let's take a little deeper look at it. You know, all of the Old Testament anticipates the new. It really does. When you look at the Old Testament, regardless of the stories and the events, and you can get caught up in that and get caught up in looking at the Old Testament story or looking at Israel, but it's still all anticipating the new. And really, many of the prophecies are pointing directly to Jesus and His church. I think that when one begins a study of Isaiah to Malachi in particular, you can add the Psalms in with that if you want, but when you look at the prophets, you become amazed at how much of it has to do with the New Testament. I've studied Isaiah with people before. When we finish the study and you realize of those 66 books, I wouldn't think it'd be far-fetched to say half or more of it is not talking about the Old Testament, Israel, as much as it's talking about the church or about Jesus in particular. It's really amazing. And so it anticipates the new. And once you understand that, obviously it's going to help you to properly interpret those passages, but it's also going to keep you from some common misinterpretations, not the least of which is the phenomenal false doctrine of premillennialism. So Acts chapter 2 becomes the culmination, as it were, of the Old Testament. It's where all of it comes together. It's where you see what God has been anticipating, looking forward to. And I think we see that in the second chapter. So we see what kinds of things. If you're looking through it, look at Acts 2. You can see the coronation of Jesus as king. We'll look at some of these a little bit further. But down about verse 30, you see the coronation of Jesus as king. In the beginning of the chapter, you see the establishment of Jesus' kingdom. You see the starting in verse 21 with the using Joel's prophecy, and then especially from verse 36 on when they respond to Peter's sermon, you see the initiation of the first subjects into Jesus' kingdom. And obviously you see the general statement and literal practice of, you might say, the nature of the service that's going to be given to the king. You begin to see that. So all of that you see as Acts 2, as it unfolds there, and as that event takes place. Let's look, if you will, at Acts chapter 2, and let's start in verse 1 and just look at some of those things a little bit further. Now, obviously, we begin in Acts 2 with the establishment of the kingdom, Jesus' kingdom. It had been talked about much. You go back to the Old Testament, certainly it's prophesied. You see a number of passages that do prophesy of the kingdom, namely passages like Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45, in the days of these kings, speaking of the Roman kings, God was going to set up a kingdom, it would stand. We looked in the song book, and that song is not in there. But the kingdoms of earth would pass away one by one, but the kingdom of God would remain, and it would stand forever and ever. A lot of you know that song. Forever and ever, amen. It's been a popular song among Christians for a long time. And you see that passage that was read for us a moment ago in Isaiah chapter 2, and the establishment of the Lord's house in the mountains and so forth. Well, look at this event in Acts 2. Now, what's interesting is that most people will commonly say the church begins in Acts 2, the kingdom begins in Acts 2, and really there's not a word within Acts 2 that says that. In fact, you do know by a correct study, I believe, of many passages that the kingdom begins right here in the first four verses. But let's read them. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord, they being the apostles. The antecedent would clearly show you that. They, the apostles, were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And verse 4, and this would be actually when the church begins, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now a person looks at that and says, well, it doesn't say the kingdom began. It doesn't say the church began. What it actually does say is that the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, and the evidence of that is when they speak with other tongues. And that's true. But if you begin to backtrack, here's what you find. You go back to the Gospels and then all the way through Acts 1, and you'll find several significant things. One, that the kingdom was prophesied. Again, Daniel 2, the kingdom in the days of the Roman king. The kingdom of God was going to be established. Well, it is in the days of the Roman kings. But let's home in on it and make it closer, or bring the focus down to a smaller time reference. In Mark 9, Jesus had said in verse 1 that the kingdom was coming with power. In fact, one might go back even further and see John the Baptist's message in Matthew chapter 3. John began to preach, and talk about Jesus coming. But he also said in the message of his of his preaching was verse 2 of Matthew 3 there, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or it's near. It means the kingdom was coming soon. Now Jesus in Mark 9 tells them how soon. He says the kingdom of God was coming in their lifetime. Again in Luke 9 and verse 27, some of you standing here won't die, to paraphrase, or won't taste of death until they see the kingdom come. So they knew it was coming in their lifetime. In Mark 9, Jesus added that it was coming in their lifetime with power. Then if you go to Luke chapter 24, you'll find that if they were to, the apostles were to remain in Jerusalem until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, or until they received power from on high, which was the promise of the Father. Again in Acts 1, Jesus repeats that and tells them to remain in Jerusalem. If you notice that in verse 4, stay, tarry in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes. And then he spoke, verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's all that telling you? Well, several things. One is telling you the apostles were going to remain in Jerusalem, and not many days from that time, they were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When they were going to have power. And that was certainly going to be in their lifetime. And it certainly was going to be soon. And when all of those things culminate, the kingdom was going to come. So by looking at all of those passages, everything keeps pointing to Acts 2, when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, when they received power, while they were in Jerusalem, not many days from the time Jesus had last spoken of that, so you know the kingdom begins right there. Now, the kingdom comes. It's established. But there are several other things that take place here. When you look at Acts chapter 2, you begin to see you have a kingdom, but it means a lot. It means a number of things have changed. It's not simply that God has established his kingdom. What he has really done, if we go back and look at Scripture, is that God has changed the subjects of the kingdom. It's not that God really has built a new kingdom, meaning completely different from the one he had before, this is something unlike anything that ever came before, anything like that. That's not really what Scripture says. Go to Matthew 21 for a moment. Really what you understand is that God changes a number of things, and one of those is the kingdom. Read with me, if you will, in Matthew 21. And this is during the crucifixion week, so it would have been roughly a little less than 2 months before Acts 2 takes place. And this is what Jesus said. Jesus talked about the history of the Jews and how they had constantly rejected God and they had rejected his prophets. Look at the parable beginning in verse 33. God sent servants or prophets to them and they constantly rejected God's message. And in fact, they beat up the prophets and they killed them and so forth. And then finally, God sent his own son to them. In verse 37, saying, surely they will reverence my son. But obviously we know they didn't reverence his son. They said, come, verse 38, and let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. What was his inheritance? God's kingdom. When you go back and look at the Old Testament, one of the things you understand about the Messiah, a lot of passages show this, but namely Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, passages such as that, is that Jesus, God's Son, was going to inherit the kingdom. And he was going to inherit the throne of his ancestor David. So what the Jews said here was, let's kill him and let's seize on his inheritance. So they did. They caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they slew him. And we know they crucified him, obviously. But notice what the passage goes on to say. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those husbandmen or those caretakers of the vineyard? Well, they say, verse 41, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he'll let out his vineyard unto another husbandman, or unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruit in their seasons. And Jesus said, did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, this is the Lord's doing, and is that marvelous in your eyes? And therefore I say unto you, verse 43, Notice this very carefully. The kingdom of God will be taken from you. Well, you whom? You whom? You Jews. It will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, that's actually what happens in Acts 2. So what we understand, putting all of that together, what do we know then? We know that God had a kingdom. We look in the Old Testament, we see that. From the law of Moses, we begin to see God describe His people as a kingdom and Himself as king. Remember the very famous, "We want a king like everybody else." Samuel gets upset. God says, "They've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me as the king, God the Father." But God then goes on to predict and to prophesy that there will ultimately be a descendant of David who will in fact be the very Son of God who will reclaim God's throne and rule over His kingdom. That's what you're seeing in Acts 2. So you're seeing the story of the Bible, you're seeing the kingdom, and you're seeing the people, the Jews, lose that. And in fact, they lose a lot. But it's all reclaimed here in Acts 2. It's very pivotal. Everything that is lost over the course of the Old Testament. Well, what is lost? A lot of the tribes lose their land. They lose their inheritance. The northern 10 tribes are scattered throughout the nations. David's descendants lose the throne. Coniah, Jeconiah, is written childless. No descendant of his is going to sit on the throne and prosper. So David's descendants lose the throne. There's no king. After the Babylonian captivity, all you ever have is a governor. And then you have a numerous civil wars in the intertestamental period. So priests are actually ruling in the New Testament times, unless you want to call the Edomite Herod, that Rome has put on the throne, the king. And I certainly don't. But they've lost all of that. And they've lost a lot of other things, too. Aaron's descendants really have lost the priesthood. I think you can easily show that. In the last 200 years, the whole high priesthood was a mess. So they've lost quite a bit. And yet, everything they've lost is reclaimed right here in Acts 2. Now, why is that? God's kingdom is reestablished, reborn, as it were. Taken from those Jews, given to somebody else. Given to whom? Given to people who faithfully turn to God. Eventually, that will even include Gentiles, and that in itself is prophesied quite a bit in the Old Testament. But there's something else that takes place here, too. And that is this reunification, as I call it, just kind of using a modern term, but the reuniting of Israel and Judah. When you go back to the Old Testament, one of the things you realize is that the northern 10 tribes did, in 722, they were taken away into captivity by the Assyrians and they lost their land. They never come back. Unlike the southern kingdom that returns from captivity, the northern tribes don't come back, but God doesn't forget them. And all through the prophets, in fact, I would encourage you to go to the Old Testament prophets and turn right now, if you want to Jeremiah 31, and look at verse 31. Now, this is one that's quoted in Hebrews 8, so I chose this one. But you'll notice how Jeremiah 31 would have been written somewhere between, say, 586 and 606 B.C., probably right in the middle there. But let's say 590, choose an arbitrary date for it. It's written right there, and yet the northern 10 tribes, Israel, has been gone out of existence since 722. We're talking about 130 years later. And yet, look at verse 31. In the last days, I'll make my covenant not just with Judah, not a new covenant with Judah, but Israel and Judah. God never forgets them. Turn over to the book of Ezekiel, and graphically so, if you look at Ezekiel 36, and I'd like for you to see some of this, and I've got time to do it, so let me do this. This is a very popular prophecy among, premillennialists and a lot of other people today. But if you look at Ezekiel, and start with me in about verse 16 of chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 down in verse 16. And this is where God begins to prophesy in a very graphic way. You'll see that especially in chapter 37. But a very graphic way of how He will bring Israel back into the fold. Now start down in verse 16. Now remember, Ezekiel is written in the 590s. Again, 130 years after Israel is gone. So moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, verse 17, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, you say they don't anymore, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. And wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen or the Gentiles. And they were dispersed through the countries. That's very important. Hold on to that idea. I scattered them among the Gentiles. I dispersed them through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered in unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, they are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. But, notice verse 21, I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, 130 years after they're gone, notice this, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen. And he goes on with that. Now, I can read all of it. I'm not going to. But he just goes on to that, making the point that he is going to keep their Well, let's just say he's going to keep them alive. Let's say it like that. He's going to keep them alive. He's going to take notice of them, protect them, etc., etc. They're going to maintain their identity as Jews, even though they're scattered into all these lands. And he is going to, in the future, redeem them. He's going to restore them. And so, what happens is, from then on, in other words, from the time that Israel goes into captivity and is scattered throughout all of these lands, God doesn't forget them. I would get you just to run a reference, if you will. You will find this astounding, I think, if you've not done it before. But run a reference of Israel and Judah. You know, a lot of you have Bible programs. Just punch it in and notice how many times in the prophets that phrase occurs. Then go read some of those passages and realize that just like Ezekiel 36, God is talking about the northern kingdom and yet way after the fact of their destruction. Now notice in chapter 37, you'll probably recognize this. He begins in chapter 37 and has Ezekiel do something that's very graphic here. The hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel said, and he carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley that was full of bones. Them dry bones, you know, that old spiritual. And he caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. In other words, they've been dead a long time. Notice that. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and bring upon you flesh, and cover up with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. In other words, you're going to rebuild human beings from bones, is the idea. So verse 7, I did prophesy as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. Now why am I going all through this? Because God very graphically is talking about taking this dead nation of Israel and bringing them back to life. Now, how do you know that? Well, certainly not from the idea of bones and sinews and so forth. But if you drop down and continue reading here, you realize that he speaks, look at verse 11, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, notice, not Judah. Not simply Judah, and that's where Ezekiel came from, carried away in the second group into captivity into Babylon. No, this is the whole house of Israel. Now, lest one might read that and say, oh, well, he's just using Israel for Judah. I'll drop down to verse 15 and notice the two sticks, and he makes it very clear. Verse 15, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take one stick and write upon it for Judah. And for the children of Israel, his companions. and take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, and remember, Joseph's son, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thy hand. And he goes on with this. Look at verse 19. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, those northern 10 tribes. And I will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and I will make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. Now he goes on and on with that, and I'm not going to read all of that. But what's the point? God is always looking ahead to when he rejoins the rebellious 10 tribes that eventually went away into captivity and got scattered throughout all the lands. Now go with me to Acts 2. Acts 2 is exactly when that happens. Because when God establishes his kingdom, one might say he reestablishes it, but when he establishes his kingdom in Acts 2, or he establishes the church, when the apostles indeed are baptized with the Holy Spirit, when that power does come and so forth. One other thing that he does, if you notice here, it immediately tells you, verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem, or we would probably say staying at Jerusalem, or even visiting at Jerusalem, devout men, but notice the phrase, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded because every man heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed, and they marveled, and they said to one another, behold, aren't all of these that speak Galileans? In other words, all of the apostles were from right there. But they're speaking in all these various languages. And you don't have to wonder what countries, because it tells you, verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue, notice the phrase, wherein we were born. And these are all Jews. Yet they're born in all these foreign lands, and you see them. Verse 9, if you went northeast around the Fertile Crescent into what we would call Iran and even part of Iraq, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and then even around there, Judea, and then if you went up into Turkey, Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, if you went south from Jerusalem, obviously into Egypt or parts of Libya, or Cyrene, and even as far away to the west as strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes from that island. And if you went due east into what we would call Saudi Arabia and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. What is God doing? God has used the feast of Passover and of Pentecost 50 days later to have a gathering of Jews from all over, you know, surrounding areas, all over that part of the world. Everywhere that Jews had been scattered, as the prophets talked about, they've come back, faithful Jews, have come back to worship God on those feasts because Deuteronomy 16 commanded that. But God has used that as the opportune time to start the kingdom, start the church. And so what happens is, on the day of Pentecost, with all those Jews from all those countries present, northern 10 tribes, southern 2 tribes, everybody basically in Jerusalem to obey the commandments in Deuteronomy 16, God baptizes the apostles with the Holy Spirit and the kingdom begins. And now all of these faithful people, we see later in the chapter, hear the preaching, obey the gospel, and now what do you have? You have a reunification of all the 10 tribes, at least the faithful who are willing to obey. And God always spoke of a remnant. They're all unified now in one kingdom. And again, there is no difference like there once had not been. Now, not only that, but as you continue to look here, notice what else Peter said. Peter does preach, obviously, on this day. And Peter's message starts with Joel 2, and I'm not going to really get deeply into Joel 2, except to note that the message in the Old Testament was when this new kingdom comes and these northern and southern tribes are reunited, Especially Isaiah emphasizes this, but all the prophets do. Gentiles are going to be added too. Now, the Jew might not have been ready for that, but very quickly, as we saw Thursday night, he's going to have to get ready for that because that's the case. But here, Joel notes the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. In fact, verse 21, it will come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The name of the Lord. One of the most important things from the Old Testament to understand is the reestablishment of David's throne. Go back, if you will, to 2 Samuel. You remember that we said earlier in the lesson that the people had rejected God the Father and had clamored for a king. Well, God gave them a king. In fact, God gave them Saul, if you remember. And Saul was disobedient to God, and so God then chose David. Now, David was favored in God's sight for his strength and his love and his trust and his faith, at least in the beginning of his life. And I realize he had problems later. But we're talking about when things are great here. And in 2 Samuel 7, God says this, if you'll notice, if you'll read this together with me, start in verse 12. God makes what is often called the Davidic covenant. In short, he just makes a covenant with David. And he basically says, David, when you die, when your days are fulfilled and you shall sleep with your fathers, I'll set up your seed, your descendants, after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, we could say this initially is fulfilled in Solomon, and I wouldn't have a problem with that. But we realize, as you read this, that it can't only be talking about Solomon. Because it talks about a perpetuation of the descendants of David on the throne. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, verse 14. He'll build a house for my name, verse 13, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, there's a problem with that. Because, obviously, the southern tribes, you know, David has his son Solomon, who has his son Rehoboam, and Rehoboam's not too bright, and the rebellion comes in his lifetime. Then the kingdom is divided, and yes, David's sons, descendants, continue to rule. But if you turn over to Jeremiah 22, things got so bad within 400 years that God eventually kind of interjects a complication. And that complication is to write Coniah childless. If you look at verse 30 of Jeremiah 22. And basically what the prophecy says is that no descendant of Jeconiah can sit on the throne of David, obviously, sit on the throne in Judah, in Jerusalem, in Judah, and prosper. And from that time on, we know, again, like I said earlier, when they come back from captivity, they never have a king again. They have governors, and even that falls apart. So there is that problem. We'll go back to Acts 2. So you've got, first of all, a prophecy that says the descendant of David is going to be on the throne. But then you've got a subsequent prophecy that says, but the descendant of David can't sit on the throne in Jerusalem and prosper. Acts 2 explains how God deals with that. In Acts chapter 2, if you notice, Peter is preaching, and he preaches about Jesus, verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes on to talk about Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection from the dead. And then I want you to drop down to verse 30 and notice this. He's quoting from the Psalms. He's quoting from David himself. And he says, David, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, we just read it, 2 Samuel 7, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his, David's, throne. We saw that. He, seeing this before, obviously spake of the resurrection of Christ, Peter says, that his soul was not left in Hades, and neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, and we all, apostles, are witnesses. Now notice verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, But he saith himself, in other words, David said this in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. What he's doing here is saying this. Jesus has been, not only has the kingdom begun, you see, but what else has happened is that the kingdom has to have a king, and the king it has, Jesus, has ascended into the heavens, and Jesus is on the throne. Now notice, on the throne of David. That's very clear. And other writers in the New Testament, Paul in Romans 1, make it very clear. He's on David's throne. But he's on David's throne not in Jerusalem, not in Judah, but in heaven. And obviously he has an extremely prosperous reign. But that's really what the Old Testament had said, wasn't it? Isaiah 9 had talked about, unto us a son is given, verse 7. A child is born, a son is given. And the increase of his government will never fail. He'll always be that prince of peace. He'll always be that king on David's throne. The Old Testament had talked about, for example, in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5, in the last days they will be ruled by David, their king. Now, Hosea came much after the real David, the living David as we know, long after he had died, but he was looking ahead to his descendants. Again, Jeremiah 23 says the same thing, speaking of David on the throne. And it looks ahead to the last days. All of this is looking ahead to Jesus. And if you think about Jesus on the throne in heaven, it satisfies that complication of Jeconiah's descendants can't be in Jerusalem and prosper. But I'll tell you something else it satisfies. Zechariah had prophesied in chapter 6 and verse 13, that the one that sat on that throne in the future, remember Zechariah is writing at a time when there are no kings, but there would be someday. And when he sits on the throne, he will be, quote unquote, a priest upon his throne. But that can't be, can it? Because to be a priest, you've got to be a Levite. And to be David's descendant and king, you've got to be from the tribe of Judah. So how can a person be a Levite and a Judean at the same time? He can't be. So like the writer of Hebrews says, there's a change of the law. But Jesus satisfies that. You see how Acts 2 brings all of that to a culmination. All those prophecies of the Old Testament, all those seemingly insurmountable contradictions. They're not. But all those big problems. To a Jew, it would have been a great problem. How can you have a priest on David's throne? And how can anybody be on David's throne after the prophecy to Coniah? Jesus can't be. And we see it in Acts 2. Very simple. David was going to have a descendant, and that was Jesus who was going to ascend into heaven and be on the throne. Lastly, and I'll close with this. You see not only the kingdom and its king, but you also see the institution of Christ's authority. One of the things that the Old Testament speaks of, and the Jew today understands this, if you ever run into a Messianic Jew or someone who really is looking for the Messiah, and I'm not talking about the liberal-minded Jew and so forth, but I'm talking about someone who's very spiritual, very orthodox, they understand the absolute rule the Messiah is going to have. And it presents a complication to them. In fact, sometimes Jesus is a complication to them. I mean, some of them believe in Jesus, and there's a whole group of Messianic Jews who believe Jesus is the fulfillment. There's a whole group that are not. One of the problems is the authority of Jesus. If Jesus is Messiah, does he really satisfy Psalm 2? Does he really satisfy Psalm 110? Because here's the point. Those prophecies and others, you could throw in Daniel 2 in there and a number of others. It speaks of an absolute rule, all authority, absolute power. In fact, every enemy being conquered. Now, someone might look around at Christianity today and say, you know, Christianity is a minority in this world. Of course, it will always be, according to Scripture. But it's a minority, and it has a lot of enemies. And not only does it have a lot of enemies, but for that matter, Jesus has a lot of enemies. So as they would say, and one of the problems that they would see is, where is Jesus' absolute authority? Jesus has it. We know that. Look at Matthew 28 again and remind yourself of what Jesus said in verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Someone might look at that, and I know critics who would look at that and say, yeah, Jesus claimed it, but in 2,000 years he's never gotten it. Oh, he's got it. And the truth is, we are still looking for to a time, and the Bible makes it clear that there is a last enemy to be conquered. There is a time when every knee will bow. There is a time when every tongue will confess. There is a time when even the enemy, death, will be conquered. But not yet. It's not here yet. It's not time for that. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 would clearly show you that's at the end of his reign, not Acts 2, the beginning of his reign. But remember, Jesus had said, I have all authority. And Jesus had told the apostles, go into the world and exercise that. Now let's go back to Acts 2 one last time. What happens in Acts 2 is the kingdom is established. Jesus is coronated as king. And they do begin to preach the message which focuses around, again, look at Joel 2, or look again at Acts 2 and verse 21, a message that focuses around the fact that it would come to pass, and in fact now it has come to pass, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, after Peter preached this message of Jesus as king, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord, absolute ruler, and Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament. They understood it. Verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. They responded. Of course, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter answers in verse 38, and he says, repent and be baptized. Notice what he says exactly. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and it's very important, in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, on his authority. By his authority, be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. You understand, and I'm not sure everyone does understand this, but at some point we've got to come to understand. When you and I obey the gospel, we might look at this idea of a ritual of going in and being baptized. You know, you're dunked under the water, you come up out of the water. What says, and I've even had it said to me a couple of times over the years, who is to say, what says that all your sins are forgiven right there? Well, the answer to that is Jesus. Jesus has all authority. All authority. Jesus is saying to the apostles, go out and exercise my authority. Baptize people for the forgiveness of their sins. Who says their sins are forgiven? Jesus would say, I do. I say they're forgiven because I have all authority. The apostles set a precedent here. Notice this. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They answered it. You know, a lot of times you might be inclined to say, man, I don't know. I'm a human just like you are. I'm trying to figure it out like you are. They don't say anything like that. They never do. When they're asked questions like that, they always answer. And they always answer the exact same way consistently from Acts 2 on. And they always point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The jailer says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus. And all you and all your house will be saved. Every time the question is asked, they answer it. The precedent is set right here in Acts 2. This is the transition. When a person calls on the name of the Lord, Ananias said it to Paul, arise, be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, washing away your sins. The precedent is set for salvation in Jesus, through Jesus, by his authority as king, if you will obey exactly what he says. But there's another precedent set here too. And that precedent is once you are saved as a subject in the kingdom and a subject of Jesus the King, you do everything he says do. In Matthew chapter 28 and down in verse 20, once you baptize them, Jesus had said, teach them, verse 20, to observe all things I have commanded you. And that's exactly what they do. Look at Acts 2. The Bible says that as many as received his words, They, verse 41, were baptized. The number of them was about 3,000 souls. And then look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It's very consistent. From Acts 2 on, what are people doing? Obeying that doctrine. Obeying those commandments. Acts 2 is where everything changes. Acts 2 is the transition from everything that was to everything that is. The transition from all the Old Testament system where everything was unfolding to it being unfolded and the new kingdom, the new law, the new way, all being in place. What is to be till the end of time. And all of it focuses around Jesus as King. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you understand that, or maybe you just simply understand it, Jesus is my King. And I want to bow down to Him. I want to serve Him. I want to obey. I'm kind of like those people on the day of Pentecost. I don't know what to do. And I ask a simple question. What do I do? The answer is still the same as it was on that day in Acts 2. Obey Jesus, your Lord, who says you need to believe in Him and confess your belief. Who says you need to repent to change your life and live it for Him. And who says you need to be baptized for forgiveness of sins on my authority. If you do that, I say, Jesus would say, I say that your sins are forgiven and you are a subject of my kingdom. You belong with me. You know, maybe you're here tonight and you've done that and you know that you've not honored your Lord. You've not obeyed Him as you should. And you'd like to put all of that behind you and begin honoring Him and obeying Him as you know you should be. You have that opportunity because just as we saw in Ezekiel chapter 36, even long after God's fury had been rained down on those Israelites, He still was merciful. He still loved them. And He still loves you. Won't you please come? I'll stand and sing.